The hymn that we have sung no doubt sets the stage for the message that we are to hear. Brother Alexander, we're pleased to have with us today. He comes to us from White Plains, New York now, instead of Chicago, Illinois. We're pleased to have his service with us. His subject for our consideration is, O Absalom, O Absalom. We're pleased to introduce Brother Alexander.
Thank you, Brother David. I guess the Alexander story is a very moving story. Actually, it hasn't moved to White Plains yet until next weekend. This is the last weekend of being a Chicagoite. And we do bring you the love and greetings of the brethren in Chicago. Brother Susina mentioned it yesterday, but we especially want to convey that to you. And especially the love of Sister Rachel, whom many of you know very well and personally since we lived out here in part of the moving. The boys, Scott and Skylar, also send their love, as do all the other children who are married. We also are very happy to be able to bring to you the love and greetings of the dear brethren in Japan. There are about 25 of them that meet on a regular basis there every week, and they always ask that we convey their love. Their trip over here last year was a revelation to them, and they are very enthused and grateful to the Lord for the blessings that we have prospered in their midst in terms of the truth and also in terms of their association and fellowship with all of you. The title of our talk today sets a keynote for us. It's O Absalom. It's found in the story of the third son of King David of Israel, and it's recorded in the second of Samuel, chapters 13 through 18. Absalom was a very beautiful person, evidently, from the moment of his birth, which is recorded in 2 Samuel 3:3. As he grew, he evidently increased in beauty, and as he was a full-fledged adult, he was extremely beautiful. But at this time also, he had gained a certain sense of his beauty that had turned him to vanity. Absalom had a very beautiful sister, Tamar, and his oldest brother, who was his half-brother and heir to the throne, Amnon, wanted Tamar for his wife and treated her very badly. Absalom, of course, being her full-fledged brother, was in a position to seek vengeance, and it was his responsibility to seek it if it were to be sought, rather than reconciliation. He sought vengeance upon Amnon, and as a result, Amnon died, losing, of course, the heir to the throne of Israel. Amnon was afraid of David, his father, because Amnon was a very treasured possession to David. And so Amnon flew to the country, fled to his grandfather, King of Geshur, his mother being the daughter of that king. And he stayed there for many years. The king was a heathen king and taught Amnon the heathen religion, contrary to the religion of Israel. This compounded Absalom's problems of vanity, and now they were problems of sacrilegious worship as well. David grieves for Absalom and asks that he come back to the country of Israel. After 5 years, he did come back, but his father did not receive him. He did not admit him to the palace. He admitted him to the country, but not the palace. And as a result, Absalom developed a spirit of animosity and dread of his father. In the process, Absalom contrives to get the kingdom, and he uses all his talents, beauty, vanity, false worship of God. He uses all of these to become king of Israel, forgetting that the kingdom of Israel was really the Lord's. It wasn't anybody else's. It wasn't Absalom to contrive for, but it was the Lord to give, to whom he would give it. But Absalom's situation had confused his thinking, and he contrived to get the kingdom. And as a result, Absalom set himself up as king in Hebron, and there he had himself declared as king and precipitated an attack on Jerusalem. David flees the kingdom. He leaves Jerusalem, and he leaves his household, or at least some of his household, his concubines, behind. Now, in the Eastern king arrangement, the number of concubines and their position before the king, of course, was very important, because the concubines were very generally the princesses of other surrounding nations, and as a result, there would be an alliance between one kingdom and all the surrounding kingdoms, because their daughters were part of the king's household. Well, David left these concubines behind when he fled, and Absalom moves in and assumes the position of king and publicly disgraces his father with the concubines. Well, David was recognized that this was not the proper situation, and so he pursued Absalom, and he told his general to pursue Absalom and to take him, but do not injure him. Don't even hurt him. Bring him to me. The process was that the generals pursued Absalom, and by very excellent military strategy, overcame Absalom and his forces, and Absalom flees. And in the process of fleeing, his vanity had caught up with him. He evidently had very beautiful golden hair, which was unusual in Israel, and he let it grow. Every year he had it cut once, and evidently it had grown pretty long by the time he fled. And as he was riding past a tree, the hair got caught in the tree and strung Absalom up. And the generals came by, and rather than cutting down the boy and taking him to his father, they slew him. So Absalom dies. David returns to Israel. David's lament for Absalom is very, very touching. It angers the generals, because the generals had risked their life to return the kingdom to David, and now David was really disgracing himself by his unworthy lament of Absalom. And David cries in verse 4 of chapter 19 of 2 Samuel, "And the king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, 'O my son, Absalom, O Absalom, my son, my son.'" It was an inappropriate lament. Under the circumstances, David should have recognized the issues involved and put them in preference to his own attitudes and his own affection for his son. I think that as human beings who have children, we can to a large measure understand how David may have felt, and we can't be too harsh in our judgments on him. But on the other hand, as Christians, we must recognize that the Lord comes first. His principles come first. And even though we don't want to be harsh, we cannot condone what is contrary to the Lord's will. In Absalom's conduct, he had allowed his favored position, his beauty, his natural talent, to obscure the basic issues of his life, the real issue of life. And the real issue of life was faithfulness to the God of Israel and his standards of righteousness, as opposed to faithfulness to himself and personal advancement. We have to use and sacrifice what we have, whatever they be, whether they be beauty, whether they be natural talents, whether they be favored positions in society. We have to use them in sacrifice to the Heavenly Father, rather than advancing them in our own lives. And Absalom forgot this. There's a great deal of similarity in Absalom's life and ours as Christians. We have the robe of Christ's righteousness. We have the Holy Spirit. We are begotten of the Holy Spirit to be part of the royal family. We are the treasured possession of the heir apparent. We have the truth, but more than that, we have present truth. And as members of God's household, of the King's family, we should recognize that as sons, we are also servants to the purposes of the King. It means that the narrow way is a narrow way of sacrifice, not personal aggrandizement or advancement. And as we make great sacrifices to the Lord will add more and more opportunities and trials upon us. He will add to our trials. He will not take away the trials. But He will add trials to our lives. And this schedule of trials is basically designed to free us from the very thing that captured Absalom, his personal ego, for the purpose of becoming more and more acquainted with God's standards, with God's purposes, because we put them into operation. These trials and difficulties should help us to learn better how to use all the things that God has given us, all the advantages, to serve Him rather than ourselves. Frequently it's easy when we are caught in problems and difficulties to wallow in each trial and produce a feeling of self-pity, self-neglect, or that we have unique favor in God's sight and therefore we are better than others. We must learn the lesson of each trial and then go on to the next trial. We have a very comfortable human situation. I think anybody who's done much traveling, even in this country, but certainly abroad, knows what a favored and comfortable situation we have. But those of us who know the divine plan have an even more comfortable position because we have faith. We have the rest of faith. We have the peace of God in our hearts. What is our attitude in this? Do we seek to continue this? Do we set our ambitions to continue our own comfortable life for the spoils, to take the spoils for our own personal advancement? If we do, we have human-mindedness as opposed to spirituality in our attitude. And our human-mindedness will lead in one direction as we allow it to operate our lives. It leads to a certain sense of vanity, as it did in Absalom's life. And then, as it matures from vanity, it marches on to hypocrisy. We can get the attitude of religious exclusivity, religious superiority, because we have the truth. We can build fences of sectarianism to establish the exclusiveness that we enjoy or believe that we enjoy. And we can lose sight of our mission to comfort, to support, to heal all, especially those members of the household of faith, as Galatians 6:10 tells us. We tend to make our small trials big ones because our world shrinks as our sectarianism draws in upon us. And our arrogance and our pride lifts us up above. The Lord knew that the same thing that happened to Absalom would happen to others. And in Micah, the second chapter, He prophesied a list of things that would characterize those who would allow this to happen to them. The development of spiritual superiority in their own minds and hearts. The development of sectarianism in their minds. All of Israel should have been warned by Micah, but they were not. And so at the time of Jesus' advent, He recognized that there was another group of people that had adopted this attitude of spiritual superiority, that had adopted an attitude of arrogance and pride and had allowed their human-mindedness to move them to vanity and finally to hypocrisy. We know these group of people by the name of Pharisees. And Jesus addressed these Pharisees and their problems in connection with Micah, the second chapter, in the 23rd chapter of Matthew. And we we'd like to consider some of the things that are true there. Because there's an Absalom in all of us. If we will let it get away with us, we will be in real danger. There's the spirit of the Pharisees in all of us if we let it happen to us. Jesus talks about five things in this chapter that will identify for us in our lives that we have the spirit of the Pharisees and that we need to correct it. The first one is shallow judgment. And this is found in the passage of 16 through 22. Basically, the judgments are shallow, and therefore, those who have made shallow judgments tend to lead others astray. It's like the blind leading the blind astray. The blind are those who feel that they have no need of an in-depth knowledge of the truth. In Zechariah 7, 5 and 6, the prophet says that these who would lead others astray perform sacrifices and fasting for Israel's own. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, the scriptures tell us that the scriptures are given to us for our mature development, and we must use them for that. But we don't need to let them, in fact, we must not let them continue to be established in our head only. They have to be in our hearts. In Romans 6:17. But what does it mean to get a doctrine from our head to our heart? How do you transfer a doctrine from your head to your heart? Well, I think sometimes we tend to let our faith become very cerebral. We spend all of our time learning what the Bible says doctrinally, but forgetting that it has to transform our heart. Well, what is a doctrine that we should transform our heart with? I think one of the most prominent doctrines, because it was the first one of present truth that Brother Russell saw, and consequently a very important one, obviously, is the doctrine of the Jubilee. What does it mean to understand that restitution has begun, or the process of restitution has begun? It simply means that when we hear the call and the cry for liberty among the deprived of all the world, we will have a sympathy for them, because we know that now is the time for their rights to be declared. Now is the time for that process that will waste away the old traditions of self-protectiveness to be destroyed, and now the process of returning to all the world of mankind God's gifts and their legitimate rights is in process. And we, instead of feeling that we've got to protect ourselves, that got to protect our own little areas and our own property, we will recognize that now is the time for the process for the underprivileged to have the privileges that God has in mind for them. And instead of being afraid, we will be rejoicing in the Lord's process. What about the doctrine of the ransom and the resurrection of the dead? That is easy to understand in our minds, but what does it do to our hearts? It produces a same reliance and a same confidence in the Word and in the process of resurrection that a parent has when he puts his child to sleep at night. Those who have the hope of the resurrection in their hearts as well as their heads will have the same confidence that that person will awaken in God's resurrection process as he has when he puts his child to sleep at night, that that child will awaken in the morning. And so the understanding of truth, particularly harvest message, present truth, is vital to our spiritual growth. And we can use whatever talents the Lord has given to us to establish sound doctrines, not only in our head, it has to get there first, but also in our hearts. Spirituality is also the daily being of a warm, generous, caring, nurturing human being, just as God is to us. If we really believe that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, then we will transform our lives to have the same attitude toward others, especially those in need. And instead of leading the blind because we ourselves are blind, we will lead the blind to the light that we have in our own hearts and minds, which the Lord has given us. In Micah 6:8, we are to become more like God by acting like God, rather than acting like God's enemies. Who are our brethren? When they want to serve God in some way that we haven't understood, that we can serve God, when they want to pursue some avenue of service to Him that we ourselves don't see as appropriate for us, or maybe is even new to us, what is our reaction? Do we condemn them for it, or do we support them if it's prospering the Lord's word? What is our feeling toward those who are minorities? We have so little appreciation of where most of the rest of the world has come from. We don't understand, really, the deprivation of mind and heart and soul and spirit that most of the human family has lived under as they've grown up. They didn't know where they were coming from, and we don't either because we've been so privileged. But how do we feel toward these? Do we have the same love and willingness to support and encourage and be a blessing to them as the Lord has for us? When we as Christians transcend our narrowness and begin to appreciate the breadth and the scope of God's love for the world of mankind, then we will be like Jesus, and we will be much more willing to sacrifice our own interests. If we have a sense that we don't need to understand the truth, that just the comfort that we enjoy is our religion, and by that we're going to get into the kingdom and the Lord especially favored for us, rather than using the truth to make us better servants for the Lord, then we have a warning sign that we have shallow judgment and that we are guilty of leading in blindness. In Matthew 23:23, the next point that our Lord makes is shallow thinking, very closely associated with shallow judgment. But shallow thinking is more in terms of the substituting of the form and the ceremony of religion for the true indwelling of the Lord's Spirit in our hearts. The Lord has asked, in fact, He's insisted, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that all who would worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. They have to have it in their heads, and they have to have it in their hearts to motivate them in their conduct and their activity. Now, among the Bible students, as among any religious group, there are certain forms. We go to meetings, we have testimony meetings, we stand for the last hymn of a prayer and before the prayer, or any number of forms. And we can accommodate ourselves to these forms and also delude ourselves to thinking that we are Bible students because we've accommodated ourselves to these forms. It has nothing to do with being a Bible student. Being a Bible student means to study the Bible, to know the Word of God, and to get it in our hearts. Substituting a form and a ceremony instead of putting the truth into our hearts is shallow thinking. The truth is very comfortable, but we cannot measure another's loyalty to the truth by his accepting of our form, nor can we measure our own loyalty to the truth by accepting a form of religion. Forms of religion are very easy to establish, but the difficulty is that they exclude a sense of compassion, a sensitivity to others' needs, a willingness to interrupt a form in order to extend a helping hand. And so shallow thinking would substitute the form for the reality of our religion. It's interesting to me, recently I've had a lot of experiences, particularly since our year in Japan, and seen the sincerity of people over there. But it's interesting to me to to recognize that in our country there's a very, very, very large group of people who sincerely believe that God is in the heavens and that He has sent His Son for the redemption of the world of mankind, and that they have devoted their lives to serving God and His Son Jesus. They don't have all the details clearly understood as we have them, but they have a spirit of consecration, a spirit of sacrifice, a spirit of dedication to the Lord based on what they do know that puts most of us to shame. I was interested to talk to two men recently whom I would consider among this household of faith, because they certainly exercise faith in the Lord and in the ransoming merit. I was interested to talk to some of them, and two men particularly recently I've talked to, that were talking about how much we need to give up for the Lord. Both men were advertising executives earning well over $75,000 a year. They received the Lord in their understanding and in their way. Both of them gave up $75,000 a year to take a job serving the Lord directly that paid only $12,000 a year. They set aside their homes, their beautiful cars, their country club memberships, all the operas and the symphonies and whatever else they wanted to go to. And they wore tacky clothes, they drove old junky cars, because they felt that they were serving the Lord. Now, they may not have been serving Him as you and I would serve Him. Neither may they have understood all the details of the truth as you and I understand it. But then how many of us here totally agree with each other? The issue is not whether or not they were even spirit begotten. The issue is, do they have faith? And if they do, how do they make it active in their lives? I had to reassess a lot of things in the discussion with these men. I saw them several times, and I really admire their faith in God and their love for the Lord Jesus as evidenced in the conduct of their lives. They had recognized that there was a form of religion, but they had also recognized that there was an activity, a life of religion, and they chose the life, the active, rather than the form. The shallow thinking in the Pharisees' lives led them to ignore the true principles of the law, the judgment, the mercy, and the faith, which were really the issues of the law, because they allowed their form to get in their way of the reality. There's also a feeling of nothingness. Sometimes we get the feeling that we have to be nothing, owe to be nothing, and we translate that to mean that we have nothing, we have no will of our own, and therefore we just sit like a glob waiting for the Lord to punch us and to move us. That's not a wise attitude. What we do have is what the Lord has given to us. We have a will, we have an ego, we have these to surrender to the Lord. He's given us the principles we must follow, and if we are to be loyal to Him, then we will make active, zealous use of what He has given to us, rather than just sit as a glob waiting for somebody to come along and do something with us. Our activity, our consecration, means that we have an active, zealous life. We are decision makers. We will make some wrong decisions, but that's how the Lord is helping to train us, as well as in our right decisions. He's molding us by showing us where our application of the principles of righteousness and sacrifice have been in error, as well as where they've been accurate, so that we can learn by our mistakes as well as learn by our successes. And by this, we can grow into the likeness of our Lord. He was a decision maker, and we must be too. And so in our thinking, we cannot substitute the form of religion for the real active religion in our lives. The third point, and we're not going to be able to spend as much time on these as we'd like, but the third point is the corrupt heart. We put on a virtuous appearance. We make all of our activity appear well to others who are observing us. Proverbs 4:20-27 is very important. read it, and I encourage you to read it because it examines the heart. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life, is how this passage includes verse 23. It's the heart that's the battleground. It's the heart that the Lord sees. The virtuous appearance is what others see who cannot read our hearts. But we should be able to be reading our hearts and sensitive to what's in there, because that's what the Lord is looking at. And we must also be a realist and look at it too. In Micah 2:1, the prophet tells us of the devising of iniquity, and he tells us what this means. So when we look at our hearts, we must be sure that we're not guilty of devising iniquity in one way or another. Extortion is getting our own way by force or by deceit. Excess is indulging ourselves for our own comfort. Hypocrisy is to hide the reality and put on an appearance that we know will be acceptable to those we look or who are seeing us. This is a very interesting thought in the Eastern mind. The concept is, say what you know the hearer wants you to hear, or wants you to say. Do those things which you know the receiver will want done, rather than a support of the principles of righteousness. Iniquity is to love that which is unholy. Love that which is unholy, desiring to hold on to it. In 2 Peter 2:1-3, the apostle tells us that there will be false teachers among us who would cause pernicious acts that would cause disgrace to God, that would be covetous, and that would be corruption. When we associate ourselves with others, do we insist that they agree with us 100% before we can have fellowship with them, before we can listen to what they have to say? Do we insist? And if they don't have it, do we get all upset to the point where we can't discuss with them? It's only a shouting match. The fourth point that our Lord brings out in Matthew 23 is in verse 15, that we evangelize to our own standards. That simply means that whatever we've set up as our religious form is what we are wanting people to come into, rather than to rejoice in the knowledge and the joy and the love of our Lord and Heavenly Father. It means that whenever it's comfortable for us, or whenever we don't feel that we will be personally embarrassed, we're happy to talk about the truth. But when we think that somebody else is going to think negatively about us because we tell them about the truth, we're shy and we find all number of excuses of why not to. In Micah 2:6-7, the prophet tells us that these will avoid preaching because of the shame associated with it. But in 7 he says, but God's word has a good effect upon those who are seeking righteousness. And here is the crux. Are we seeking righteousness enough to sacrifice our own reputation, our own appearances before others, so that we would have the joy in speaking righteousness and the truth about God to others? God is so patient with us. I think we've all had times in which we've been nervous about speaking the truth on an occasion and wrestled with ourselves perhaps even, but these are important issues. Also in Isaiah 65:5-7, those who believe themselves to be holier than others and beckon to others to follow evil, unholy ways, the Lord rejects and recompenses. God's love is expansive. It is not narrowing. He encourages every effort of faith and loyalty and zeal, and he rejects the hypocrisy of self-righteousness. The fifth point that our Lord makes about the Pharisees and is true about us, or the Absalom in us, is that we will reject the messengers, God's messengers, and we will slay the prophet. And that's found in verse 29. The Pharisees would garnish the tombs and claim love for the prophet, but they slew the prophet and rejected Heavenly Father's beloved Son. In 1 John 4, 19 and 21, the Apostle tells us that if we claim to love God but we hate our brother, we have several characteristics about us. Now only we, in the honesty of our heart, and we have to be honest, can tell if we hate our brother. Nobody else can tell us that. And that's why the psalmist in the 19th psalm asked the Lord to show him and cleanse him from the secret sins that he himself didn't even know about. We have to ask the Lord to expose to us the innermost sentiments of our heart. If we hate our brother, then we are a liar. We will allow evil surmising to go on in our hearts. But even worse than that, we will listen to somebody else's evil surmising, believe that, and act on it, rejecting those people without understanding from those people what the real issue is. We won't go to them and ask them about the evil surmising that we've heard and clear it up before it becomes believed as a truth. But we then will start acting on this evil surmising and hate our brother. Do we speak against another so that we make ourselves look brother and better? Are we jealous of another's opportunities of service, or do we work and oppose their service? We may not be able to agree with it, but the next point is, do we oppose it? Do we oppose others' association with other members of the household of faith, whatever their needs be? Other forms of vanity than hating a brother are Christian snobbery and arrogance, the willingness to talk down to others who we consider less mature, rather than to encourage them in the right that they have grasped and encourage and add to their faith by the blessings the Lord has given to us. We begin to measure others' spirituality by, and perhaps even our own, by the forms rather than the real content of their life. We make a public issue or talk about other people's shortcomings with us, with others. If we find these things in ourselves, I think the Lord's message is valid to us. We have heard what he has said. If we do not find ourselves guilty of some or all of these, then I think we are asleep, because we are guilty of all of these. There's an O Absalom in every one of us. But how do we correct these hypocrisies? The Apostle Paul is very good. He gives us how-to lists all over the New Testament. And I think that correction of hypocrisy, the how-to lists are found in 2 Corinthians 4, 1 and 2, and 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 11. First of all, we must renounce dishonesty. We must be diligently seeking the truth, upholding the truth, and renouncing all forms of dishonesty. Rotherham says that we must renounce the hidden things of shame. Secondly, we must not walk in craftiness, or as Philip says, we must resort to no clever tricks. We must be open and honest about our relationship to each other. We must not handle the Word of God deceitfully. No dishonest manipulation. We've got to look and learn what the Scriptures say and then follow it diligently, even though it contradicts some of our preconceived notions or things that others believe whom we respect, but that are inconsistent with the truth. And then we must act according to the truth. We can't just sit there and vegetate. 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 11 tells us that we have to have an honest determination to acknowledge our error, repent, and correct it. We must not be guilty of carelessness, or as Rotherham says, we must be diligent not to be careless. We must be very earnest in our circumspection about our words and thoughts and actions. Secondly, clearing of ourselves, we must apologize, and sincerely apologize, recognizing our own shortcomings, and go to the ones that we've shamed or embarrassed or created a problem for and apologized. If we have the true spirit of God, then we will, as he, forgive 70 times 7. That's one way we can tell that Jesus was the true Messiah, because he caught the spirit of forgiveness, the spirit of generous forgiveness, but also a limited, because he said that we must forgive 70 times 7, which is exactly the number of atonement days in Israel's last covenant that God gave to them, the covenant of 49 weeks. Each atonement day was God's forgiveness of Israel. So he forgave Israel 70 times 70 in that 490-year covenant. And so when Jesus said to the apostle, how many times do we forgive? He said 70 times 7. He had the same spirit of forgiveness. It's generous, but it's not unending. We must have that same spirit. We must also, number three, have an indignation or a displeasure against all forms of sin, including our own shortcomings. We must have a fear or a sense of alarm at our lack of perception and discipline in our own lives, for number four. Number five, we must have a vehement desire or a longing for righteousness, not just its form, but its content in our heart. Number six, we must have a jealous, enthusiastic devotion to the causes of righteousness. Number seven, we must have a sense of punishment against sin in ourselves, a sense of willingness for retribution. And in our prayers, we must earnestly wrestle with God to show us our shortcomings and help us overcome them. Our personal vanities, regardless of what they are, must be curbed before they lead us to hypocrisy, so that the Lord may say to us, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joys of thy Lord, instead of having to say to us, O Absalom.
Thank you, Brother Alexander. We think of these as very sound counsel that I'm sure each of us has taken to heart and can find some avenue in our experience in which we can apply and benefit from these very sound words of counsel. In closing, we have one announcement, and that is that some of you friends that are not staying this evening, when mealtime does come, please remember that your meal cards have expired if you are not staying this evening. Also, those who have moved locations in the place that you're staying, you may have had duplicate keys or keys to more than one room. If this is the case, return any extra keys, please, as soon as possible, to Brother Robin Wright. Let us close now with the use of hymn number 267. Remember that we have a 15-minute intermission. Your reassemblage promptly at 10:15 will be appreciated. 267.
Thank you.
will be dismissed in prayer now with Brother Alexander.
Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, Thou who hast given us all good things, help us to use them to Thy honor and glory, rather than for our self-comfort and our self-indulgence. Be with us and guide us as we strive to serve Thee and please Thee.